All right, we're studying, going to continue our study in James. So why don't you go to James chapter 2, and we will proceed. And I'm actually going to read the whole chapter, and even though it's kind of long, I think it's important that we get the context of James 2 here. James 2, starting at verse 1. James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Now I'm reading the New King James. The King James says, "with respect of persons." "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture..." Now he's quoting the Old Testament. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery," of course, which is good, "but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, the thing we have to remember about the book of James, especially as we look at chapter 2, is what is his object? What's the goal here? There's clearly a theme that runs through the book of James, and that is this. It is the nature or the accomplishment of mature, real, genuine faith. Now, what James does in the book is he says to his audience, okay, you are believers, or you profess to be believers. Now, I'm going to give you a series of tests, a series of measuring rods, a series of barometers, if you will, by which to evaluate your faith. And the first one he gives in chapter 1 is what? The test of trials, right? Now, when I use the word test, what do you think of? Almost immediately, you think of trials, right? You say, God's testing me. You almost always mean you're going through trials. And that is true. A trial is a test. Depending on how we respond to the trial, that shows the maturity or lack thereof of our faith. But testing is much more than trials. We're tested not just by adversity. We're tested by prosperity. We're tested not only by things that are difficult, we're tested by things that are actually blessings. Because right after he talks about the test of trials in chapter 1, he talks about the test of the word in verses 19 through 27. So we're tested by not only our response to trials, we're tested by our response to the word. And then here in chapter 2, we have another test. And this is the test of love. Or we could say the test of people. The test of how do we treat other people. That is a measure of the reality and the maturity of our faith. You see, the thing you have to remember is James' audience said they believed. In 2:1, it says that they held the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. They professed the faith. They professed faith in Jesus. And it appears that they were confident in their faith. They were sure that their faith was real, that it was genuine saving faith. But was it? That's the question. And the question James is posing to his audience and he's posing to us is, how do we know? How would we know? Would we know by words or would we know by works? Would we know by profession? Or would we know by practice? So what James does here, continuing his theme, he lays out another test. Is your faith real? Is your faith genuine, James is asking? Well, let's see how you treat other people. And what James does here is he shows us that there are different kinds of faith. And I want to mention as my first point, that was all introduction, that there are three kinds of faith that he mentions: dead faith, demonic faith, and divine faith. Look at James chapter 2. He says in verse 19, he says, you believe. No, let's start earlier. He says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed, what does it profit? But also, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is a dead faith. Dead faith is faith that is useless. It can be translated idle. It can be translated vain. It could be translated empty. It doesn't have any substance. It has no works. It has no evidence. It produces nothing. Now, if you plant a plant and it doesn't grow, you'd say it's dead. Or if you plant a plant and it does grow and then it withers up, it dies. It's not producing the fruit, right? So he's saying there is a faith. But if it's not a faith that is producing works, if it's not a tree that is producing fruit, then it is a dead faith. Then the second kind of faith he mentions is a demonic faith. He says this, he says in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God and you do well. In other words, you're right. There is one God. Your profession is correct on that point. You do well. But then he says, even the demons believe and they tremble. So what is he saying? He's saying, your faith is correct, but the demons even have that kind of faith. Are demons saved? Well, no. So it's not enough. That's what he's saying. It's not enough just to hold to that point. It's not enough to be correct in saying there's one God. It's not even enough to say Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. It's not enough to say that and to assert that intellectually, to merely assent to it. You see, the problem with dead faith is that it does not produce fruit. The problem with demonic faith is that it will not produce fruit. And then we have divine faith. This is the faith that works. Then he says in 20, do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes on, he gives two examples, one of Abraham and one of Rahab. And the point of the two examples is simply this, Their faith was manifested in their actions. Their faith produced fruit. That's the point. Now, you might be thinking, you're working backwards in this passage. You started at the end. And I did, and you're right, I did for a reason. Because here's what happens with James 2. People read James 2, and they go, oh my. I guess I'm not saved by grace through faith. I guess I'm saved by my works. And they get all in a tizzy about the end of James 2. And then they miss what I think is the real point of James 2. So what I'm doing here is trying to clear up the passage at the end, because it's a distraction from, I think, the real point James, one of the main points James is getting at. Now, let me just say a word about how you read your Bible. When you read your Bible, if you find things that appear to be contradictory, you've only got a couple options. One is to say, the Bible, therefore, must not be inspired, because God, who knows all things, wouldn't be, you know, confused and contradicting himself. And that's kind of the liberal position. The liberals say, you know, the Bible has contradictions in it, and therefore it's not really a divine book. The other option is, this is what Luther's option. Luther read James and he said, I don't see how James 2 can fit with Paul, because Paul clearly says in numerous places you're saved by grace through faith over and over and over. And James is saying you're not saved by grace through faith, you're saved by works. So what Luther did is Luther just threw it out of the canon. He did. He said, I don't think it's inspired. Didn't write a commentary on it. He said, it's not God's word. That was convenient, wasn't it? I don't like that passage, rip. Of course, you know, Luther was much more of a scholar than that, and he had his reasons, and I respect all that. But the fact of the matter is, that's an option. Okay? Well, the third option, which I think is the right option, is you reconcile the texts, but you always have to give a preponderance to the texts where there's a majority. For example, if let's say you have 100 verses that talk about a particular topic, and 95 or 96 say one thing, and two say another thing, appear to say another thing, and two you're not even sure what category to put them in, where are you going to fall? Right? Where are you going to lean? You can say, well, this one verse says this, even though 95 say this, I'm going to say this is the verse that I'm standing on, and these 95 I'm not going to stand on. Well, no, you don't do that. Nobody does that. It's just not common sense. Common sense tells you, you look at all the texts, and if the majority of texts are saying something, and I mean a strong majority, not 51%, then that's the teaching of the Bible. And then we have to understand these other verses in light of. So you interpret scripture by scripture, but certain scriptures predominate over others because for the majority of the evidence, if you will. Now, there are 300 passages which tell us that we are saved by faith or by grace or not by works or something of that nature. And we have one passage in James. What are you going to lean on? Are you going to say, oh my, I guess we're not saved by grace because James says it? No. You're going to say, okay, clearly the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. And if we could spend all morning looking at all those verses, I'm assuming most of you know those verses, so we're not going to do that. We'll look at a couple maybe in a few minutes. Okay, so, you know, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. By works of righteousness we have been saved. Excuse me, by his mercy we have been saved, not by works of righteousness. Many, many, many verses. So James comes along and appears to be saying something different. So we have to say to ourselves, what is James doing here? What is he contradicting Jesus? Is he contradicting Paul? What is he doing? If he appears to be saying something differently, what is he really getting at? And I think the answer is this. Paul is teaching us that a person is saved by grace through faith. And that's clear in his teaching over and over and over. So Paul is saying, Paul is answering this question, how am I saved? James is answering a different question. Well, Paul asked the question, how am I saved? And his answer is faith. James is answering this question, what is true faith? That's the question he's answering. Now, I'm not saying Paul totally neglects that question in his writing. He doesn't. But his burden, if you will, the focus of his teaching is more on how we are saved, and he answers through faith. James is saying, okay, we're saved by faith. What kind of faith? What kind of faith saves you? Is what he's asking. And his answer is not dead faith, not demonic faith, but rather divine faith. What does this mean? It is a faith which includes a firm persuasion of the mind and a reliance or trust on the object of faith. All throughout the scripture, the object of faith is either God, his word, or as we know, his son. In the New Testament, when you believe unto salvation, you are believing in Jesus Christ, on Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. And what about him? That he died on the cross for your sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, as we sang this morning. He is risen. He is risen. That is the object of our faith. We are looking to him. We have a persuasion that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose from the dead. We have a persuasion of that as a historical fact. I'm convinced that it happened on a hill in Calvary over 2,000 years ago. It really did happen. I'm convinced of it. That is knowledge. But the demons have that knowledge too. They know Jesus died on the cross, he was buried and rose up. Some of them know better than we do. So faith includes knowledge, but it includes more than knowledge. It includes an assent. This means that we're persuaded that this thing is true, that the object of our faith is true. But most importantly, the third element of true faith is this. It is trust. It is reliance on the object of our faith. The demons believe, they do not trust. So when we talk about saving faith, justifying faith, we're talking about a state of mind which is not mere assent. It is not even mere trust. It is all of these things. It is an intelligent perception of the truth. It is a reception of the truth. And it is a reliance on the truth as it's revealed in the gospel. So there's three things here. It involves a self-renunciation. When we are putting our faith in Christ, we are not putting our faith in ourselves. We are not putting our faith in our works. We're putting our faith in him. We are casting our soul on Jesus Christ. Faith believes the promises regarding him, and it rests on the promises, and it rests on him. This is also called appropriation by some theologians. It is applying Christ to ourselves. For God so loved the world is a statement of historical fact. For God so loved me is salvation. I remember giving the gospel at a youth meeting years ago, and I read John 3:16, and I read it just like that. I said, for God so loved blank. Put your name in there. Afterwards, a young man came up to me and said, I've been raised in a Baptist church. I've heard that verse over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And it wasn't until tonight that I understood. I always believed Jesus died for the world, but tonight I believed he died for me. So here was a young man who, if you said, do you believe? He would have said yes. And James would have said, so do the demons. You're not saved. Why? Because it has not been appropriated for you. It's merely intellectual. It's merely an assent. It is not personal trust. You are not leaning on Jesus. So it's not saving faith. It's a kind of faith, but it's not saving faith. Now, this is what James is all about. It's they believed, but was it saving faith? That's the question he's asking. In Scripture, when it talks about faith, it uses words like receiving. It says in John 1:12, it says, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God." It's defined as looking. God says in the Old Testament, "Look unto me and be saved." It's referred to as coming. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." It's referred to as fleeing, meaning fleeing from judgment and fleeing to refuge. It's referred to as leaning on God, rolling on God, casting oneself on God. All of these are words which have to do with personal trust. Personal trust. You believe that there is one God, you do well. But do you trust him? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. You do well. But do you trust him? You believe that he died on the cross. But have you received him? Do you look to him? Have you come to him? Have you fled to him? Are you leaning on him? Are you rolling on him? In my own spiritual journey, which is one of those cool phrases we use today, I went from being an atheist to being a theist to being a Christian. And the difference between being a theist and being a Christian is right here. Because you see, the difference between a theist and an atheist are really... it's really actually minor, although it seems huge. You think the big gulf is from going from atheism to theism. But that's not really the big leap. Because the problem with both atheism and theism is that it both can be intellectual constructs. They can both be beliefs about principles. They both can be intellectual assent. But to go from being a theist, which means a God believer... you believe in one God and you do well. To go from being a theist to being a Christian, that's the leap. And it's the leap of faith. It is going from only assenting to truly trusting, receiving, embracing. Sounds easy, doesn't it? It does. In one sense, it's the easiest thing in the world, which is why Jesus often talks about faith being, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you have to become like a little child. Well, it must be easy if a little child can do it, right? It's got to be simple if a little child can, and a little child can do it. The children tend to be so gullible, so trusting, so believing. They're innocent in that sense. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have to trust like a child will trust his parent. It's easy, but it's profoundly difficult. Because true believing in that sense is total self-renunciation. How many of you have ever walked off a cliff? Raise your hand. Never. Smart group of people. Well, that's kind of what faith is like, though. Because you can have knowledge and you can say, you know, all the evidence is there. It seems to be true to me. But man, stepping off the edge. You get what I'm saying? Stepping off the edge. It's so simple. You just put your foot in front of you, right? It's so simple. But when you look down, it's not so simple anymore. I remember praying with a girl, leading her to Christ. I talked to her, witnessed to her many times, and And I said, you know what? It's just time. You got to pray. You got to receive Jesus. Let's do it. She bows her head. I prayed for her. I'm like, okay, you need to ask Jesus to save you. And you know what she said to me in tears? She's crying. She says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. She saw stood at the edge of the cliff. She saw. And she knows the gospel says when you step over, a divine hand will catch you. When you step over, even though you might not see it, the cross is there and you'll step on the cross. And faith is seeing the cross over the abyss. Thankfully, she did pray and she got saved. But that fear is so often the root of what people are dealing with. And you can bring people up to a certain point through apologetics and through arguments, and those all have a role to play. But they get to a point where they know, they see the evidence. Even in my own conversion, I remember coming to the point where I knew the gospel is true. Not only from reading the scripture, I read the books. It was true. But I still had to trust. So James is not saying you are saved by religious works. And we're going to talk more about works later, at a later date. What he is saying is this, in a nutshell. I want to know if your faith is real. By even asking the question, you know what he's really saying? Faith is the important thing. He's not saying, I want to know if your works are real. I want to know if your faith is real. That's what he's saying. You say you believe, you profess, and you do well. It's a good profession. You're saying the right thing. But is it true saving faith? I've told you this many times. When I first got involved in ministry and started teaching the word, many, many, many people came to Christ in my youth work, and they were all kids from churches. They were all kids who'd gone to church their whole life and were coming to Christ then to be saved. I wasn't telling them a new gospel. They had heard Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried and he rose from the dead, but they weren't trusting him. And I would venture to say there are young people here in this church who are in that same position. And they believe, they assent, but they've never yet trusted, not truly. Why not? Well, maybe they're afraid. Sometimes I think kids say yes, I believe, to please their parents, to please maybe other peers, and they get to a point where, well, if I acknowledge now that I'm not saved, then geez, I want to really upset everybody. And so they just don't deal with the real issue going on. They don't confront their unbelief. They're not honest with others. Sometimes maybe they're not honest with themselves, but they're truly not saved. How do you know? You look at the works. You look at the works. The heart of what James is getting at here is simply this. If our faith is real, if it's genuine, if it's saving faith, then it will show itself in works. Amen? It will show itself in works. It might show itself in works, or I hope it's going to show itself in works. It will show itself in works. Why? Because it's alive. It's living. What we heard this morning, that a young woman that we know lost her baby. The baby's still inside of her. And they're inducing her. And the baby will come out. But the baby's dead. Another woman we know had a baby inside of her. They had to cut her open. They brought the baby out and the baby's alive. How do you know the difference? Life. You can see it. It's noisy. It's messy. True living faith produces fruit simply because it's alive. That baby that is alive, guess what it did already? A couple times. It's making noise, it's spitting, it's urinating, it's alive. Would you rather have that or have the perfect looking child that produces nothing? No movement, no noise, no urine. Nothing. A dead faith may look very good in profession, in a church handbook, in a creed. But is it showing signs of life? That's what James is asking us. Or should I say, that's what James is telling us. True faith will work. It must, because it's alive. I've broken all of the rules of seeker-friendly sermons today. Because I think your soul is more important than my popularity. Is anybody hearing me? I think it is more important that you feel uncomfortable if you're not saved than that you like me and come back. Because it is more important to me that you come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is more important to me that you come to know Him and avoid what awaits those that don't know Christ. That is more important to me than pleasing you and flattering you. James says the Word of God is a mirror. You don't use a mirror to look at other people. You use a mirror to look at yourself. Hold up the mirror of God's Word and look at yourself. And then ask yourself this question. Based upon not when I walked the aisle 20 years ago, not when I raised my hand, not when I cried and crawled, not when I swung on the chandeliers at a Pentecostal meeting. Ask yourself this question. Looking at the Bible and looking at what the Bible says about the fruit of conversion, look at the Bible and say to yourself, am I saved? That's what James is asking us to do. Well, there's a reason 80% of evangelical kids end up denying the faith when they leave by the time they're out of college. It's because no one's ever told them to ask that question. Are you saved? Someone will say, you have faith. Do you have faith? You want to say yes, don't you? You just want to jump up and say, yes, I have faith. You want to say that if you have faith. I have faith. I have faith. And James says, great, but that's not enough to say you have faith. Do you show it? That's what he's saying. So you have to look in the Word. You have to look in Scripture and say, based upon the Word of God, as I looked in the Word, and it talks about love for the brethren, as it talks about love for God, as it talks about obedience, as it talks about worship, as it talks about all of these, am I saved? I never read my Bible. Am I saved? I never pray. Am I saved? I'm bored during worship. Am I saved? I never witness. Am I saved? Ask yourself these questions before it is too late.
Amen.
Young and old, ask yourself these questions. Whether you're 80 years old, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you profess Christ your whole life. Ask yourself these questions. I know of pastors and deacons who have gotten saved in their when they were 70 and 80 years old. Whether you're 4 or 5 or 6 or 7, whether you're 17 or 18, ask yourself these questions. Am I saved based upon the evidence and the fruit in the Word of God? And then if you're not, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Because He wants to save you. Truly, truly save you. You know, we're all going to stand before the judgment. James talks about that here, which we'll look at more next week. Judgment's without mercy, the one who's shown no mercy. When we stand before the Lord, He isn't going to ask me if I believe. He's going to ask me, what is the evidence of your belief? Now, I know what we all do because I do it myself. Now, wait a minute. God knows my heart. So He knows I'm saved. He knows I believe. The Lord told us. I was sharing with somebody the other night. I always hated school. I still hate school. I'm on a school board. What am I doing? I don't like school, but I love to learn. I don't like taking tests. I hate tests. I hate them. Here I am preaching on James. I hate tests. When I took tests in school, I always felt like, are they trying to trick me on this question? You know that feeling? I spent all my time spent all my time trying to figure out if the question was a real question. And then I never got done with the test. Is that a real question? Thank the Lord those days are over. I was going to make a point. What was it? Oh, so when you take a test in school, students always do this. Can it be open book? Don't they? Okay. Well, you say to the Lord, Lord, the day's come when I'm going to stand before you. I mean, that's the final test, right? The final exam, baby. And you say, Lord, can it be open book? And He says, it is. And I gave you the book. It is open book. Just look in the book, and you'll know what I'm going to say. You'll know what the test is about. It's right here in the book. And then you read Matthew. And in Matthew, the Lord talks about the judgment at the end. And He says, there's going to be the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and He's going to separate them. And He's going to send the goats into everlasting fire. But the sheep are going to inherit His kingdom. And on what basis? On what basis? And Jesus said, well, you, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was homeless, you took me in. When I was sick, you visited me. He doesn't say, you believed in me. He doesn't say, you professed me. Now, did they believe? Well, of course. Did they profess him? Sure they did. But he looks at the fruit of their faith. The fruit. The final exam's coming, folks. And these tests that we're going through in our day, the trial, the test of the word, the test of love, the test of the tongue, the test of wealth and prosperity that we're going to look at, all of these tests, these are just preparation for the final test. And so the question is your faith real? And I do not say this because I doubt your faith. I'm saying it because that's what James is asking us. And I'm asking myself the same question. Is my faith real? Based upon the word of God, is my faith real? Let's all stand and pray. Bow your heads, please. Close your eyes. When I ask this question, when James asked the question about our faith, this is not a rhetorical question. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternal destiny. If you have any uncertainty about your eternal state, you must settle the matter. Maybe you've believed in God and you do well. Maybe you profess Christ and you do well. But do you have the works that show that your faith is true saving faith? Some of you have been standing on the edge of the cliff for a long time. And I know it's scary because I've been there. But I can assure you that if you truly step out, you truly rely, you truly come to Christ, you will fall into His loving arms. Maybe you want your own way. Maybe you know that coming to Christ means you have to give up a relationship, give up a darling sin, give up your self-will. Well, yeah, that's going to happen. But everything Jesus takes away, He replaces a hundredfold. And what He gives us is so much better than the things that we cling to. You come to Him empty-handed, and He will fill your hands with blessings. You were made for this moment. You were made for God. You were made to know Him. And I mean really know Him. Surrender to Him. Come to Him. Lean on Him. Cast yourself on Him. Roll your way on Him. Trust Him. Receive Him today. Oh God, we thank You. That You're the Savior. I thank You that we do not save ourselves, because, Lord, we would be in despair. But we thank You, God, for saving us, for redeeming our lives, for justifying us and putting us in right relationship with Your Heavenly Father. And we pray, God, for any here. And Lord, I know there are some here, and they know it too. God, through Your grace, bring them into Your kingdom. Bring them into the kingdom, Father, through Your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Your name. Amen.